Good afternoon. If you were here for a class and our morning sermon, then your mind is probably running on fumes. We talked quite a bit this morning about a lot of different things, so tonight I thought we might change the pace a little bit, talk about a hymn that we commonly sing. I believe it is number 157 in our hymnals, 157, if I remember correctly. It is identified as At the Cross, At the Cross. Isaac Watts wrote this song a very long time ago, over 300 years ago, and it was in the first volume of hymns that he ever published. You probably recognize Isaac Watts. He has written a lot of the hymns that we sing, probably a pretty large and substantial portion of our hymnal was penned by Isaac Watts. His second book that he published followed 2 years later, so he's definitely somebody who has made a significant impact in the production of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He has written a lot that we have benefited from, but it was in the first volume that he ever published as a songwriter that we see At the Cross being written for our benefit. I want to begin by taking a look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, I believe, to be the most substantial account in regards to what we see happening to Jesus, certainly one of the longer accounts, but it's definitely one of the ones that we're most familiar with as far as the details that are given for the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to start by reading from Matthew 27, looking at verses 39 through 54. Matthew 27, we'll start in 38, that's the beginning of the paragraph. So we'll look at Matthew 27, verses 38 through 54. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, from the sixth hour, noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When we read through this, it should emotionally impact us. Because we're not simply talking about the death of Jesus as if that would not be enough. We are talking about the utter humiliation and abuse that he undertook on our behalf. One thing that I think we overlook is that the centurion in verse 54 was not the only one who came to the conclusion that this was the Son of God. It says the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus. It's everybody who was at the cross. I mean, being at the cross, there was nothing like it. There was nothing like what happened that day at the cross. And that's what this song does. It tries to put us at the cross, at the scene. As we're singing, it's like we have ascended the hill of Calvary and we are watching our Savior die. We look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" Verse 1 teaches us that our Savior and our Sovereign bled and died for mankind. The word "alas" is used here. We don't use "alas" a whole lot, and there's a reason for that. "Alas" has a very pungent aroma attached to it. "Alas." "Alas" is an expression of grief, sorrow, and pity. So when we ascend Mount Calvary, we say, "Alas." That's what this song is doing. It's taking us up that hill so that we might cry, "Alas." And Luke's account of the events leading up to the crucifixion in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27, it says, "And following him, Jesus, was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." We're told that a great crowd was wailing, mourning, lamenting the injustice of the cross. And if we were there, I hope and pray that we would be lamenting the same thing. You see, that's the importance of Christianity, is that it's not just for everybody, but it's for me. Every Christian should personalize the cross. Yes, he bled and died for mankind, but he also died for me. In fact, when you think about the meaning of the name Jesus, Jesus itself, according to Matthew 1, 21, we don't have to know the original languages, although that'll help. Matthew 1, verse 21 tells us that Jesus' name means he saves. The word "Savior" means one who rescues, one who delivers, one who preserves. There are a couple of passages that convey this idea, I think, in a good way. Galatians chapter 1 is one of those passages. Galatians 1 and verse 4 tells us that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So imagine somebody who is at risk of losing their life and someone rescues them. What kind of debt do they feel towards that person who rescued them? What kind of attachment, what kind of connection does that person feel towards their rescuer? Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You'll notice, too, that when God and Jesus particularly are called rescuers, there is typically a doxology that follows after that. Praise be to God that he rescued me. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, it says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under judgment for the day, under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, and continues on there. So we're looking at several layers at which God rescues us in the present and also in the future to come. So he's our Savior. He rescues us. He preserves us. He delivers us. That's a complete story of what Jesus came to do. That's what happened at the cross. Yes, our Savior and our Sovereign died for us. Again, we don't use the term sovereign. If we were British, maybe we would use that term more often, or maybe Canadian, but we don't use that term a whole lot. One who is sovereign denotes one who is superior. Christ's superiority is shown over and over again. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, talks about our responsibility in that regard. It says, "We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies." That's the price. the unrivaled price that God gave for our behalf. In Revelation 17, verse 14, another passage which extols the value of God, the value of Jesus as our sovereign, it says that these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. He's the sovereign one. The sovereign one. The superior one. Amazing as it may seem, Christ our sovereign did in fact die. And that is one basic fact of the gospel, that He died according to the scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the scriptures. Yes, it is true. He did devote that sacred head for such a one as I. Men and women spat on Him and slapped Him, placed upon His very sacred head a crown of thorns, and then proceeded to beat it down upon His head. All this fulfilling the scriptures. And in light of His sacrifice, we are weak and we are lowly. We cannot save ourselves from the bondage of sin. As Isaiah says, we are as worms. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. It is sad, glorious, and marvelous all in one to be at the cross and to consider what happened at the cross. Verse 2 says, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The second verse teaches us that Christ died for criminals like us. We have committed crimes against God. We are in violation of His just laws. And Romans establishes this. The rhetoric of Romans is to establish that all people are guilty of sin before God. And you see, for instance, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And insofar as we are sinners, we are criminals before the heavenly throne. It was for crimes that we have done that Christ died. Christ literally groaned upon the tree. That's a point of emphasis in the scriptures, that He did groan upon the tree. And when we think about that, it makes us appreciate that God's pity is truly amazing. His grace is bottomless. It's truly unknown, yet known in the body of Christ. Why should God love man? Why should God love woman? The human race has lived in constant rebellion to God's laws from the beginning. Why shouldn't God hate mankind? Why shouldn't He despise mankind? He has every right to, and yet He doesn't. No, He is pitying of our pitiful state. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He pities us. Now, how can God pity and be compassionate towards those who do not fear Him? Well, I'll be honest with you. I don't know that we could answer that this side of eternity. I also would like to suggest that I do know this. No religion, no philosophy can offer grace like the grace of God. Nirvana certainly cannot approximate that. Nothing in Hinduism can approximate that. Nothing in the New Age movement, nothing in Eastern mysticism, nothing, no philosophy, nothing approximates the grace of God. The grace unknown makes known certain things for us, which is itself a paradox, right? Take a look with me at Titus chapter 2. This grace unknown that he's singing about here and that we sing about. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and he purified for himself people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We must, because of his amazing pity, because of his grace unknown, because of his love beyond degree, we must set aside and deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we must live soberly and righteously. As purified people, we must be zealous of that which is right in the sight of God who has redeemed us. We are reformed criminals. God is not hoping for recidivism, where we go back into our criminal ways. He is hoping and entrusting that with the gospel we might put on righteousness. Christ's death for us, even though we have committed vile deeds before him, even though we have committed crimes against him, is love beyond degree. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Even verse 18 before that, "may that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love." It is shown in the incomparable riches of his grace how much he loves us. Verse 3, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." Verse 3 teaches us that the creator died for the creature's sin. Not just criminal, but creature. I like that idea. We don't oftentimes think of ourselves as creatures. That's what we are. Now we're the highest creature. But we have been created. And when we look at the cross, this verse is exactly right. As we had read at the beginning there in Matthew 27, it says that for 3 hours the sun refused to shine. This is no mere solar eclipse where you wear your fancy sunglasses and you're good to go. This is not cloud cover. This is the world itself dark, because its creator died. The sun did in darkness hide and shut his glories in. On that infamous day where we see men at their lowliness, we see darkness pushing noonday off the throne of the universe. Jesus Christ, who created the first ray of light, now hung in darkness, bleeding and suffering and dying. On Golgotha's hill, on the hill of the skull, the mighty maker died. It was through the Son that the universe was made, the New Testament teaches us. Nothing has come into being which has come into being except by him. Nothing can be sustained except through him. The New Testament presents Christ as a member of the Godhead, Creator, dying for us. On Calvary's cross, we have the Creator dying for man, the creature's sin. No wonder that when the centurion saw nature's reaction to Christ's death, he cried out, this is the Son of God. What else could you cry out at the cross but that? Verse 4, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe here. Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Verse 4 shows us that we could never repay the debt that we owe to God. His grace, His pity, His love, unsearchable, incomprehensible. And for that reason, a landslide of grief and an ocean of tears cannot pay our debt. Our debt is the debt of love. And that cannot be approximated by any of our actions or any of our thoughts. All that we can do is give ourselves to God. He doesn't want our stuff. He needs and He wants us. And when we offer our very souls to God, we are doing all that we can do. Because our souls are worth more than the entirety of the world. When we look at the chorus of this beautiful song, it says, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. The chorus of this beautiful song supplies our response. To see the light, to walk in the light, and to abide in the light. And insofar as we do that, we find great joy, we find great love, great faith, and great hope that leads to a joyful expectation of deliverance because of what happened at the cross. So, the invitation this evening: won't you come and kneel at the cross in obedience to the Lord? Christ's blood was shed to wash away your sins. And if you have strayed, return to the cross so that you might see the light, that you might have the burden of your heart rolled away. If you have a need, please entrust your brothers and sisters, and please entrust your God with helping you to bear that burden that you have and be forgiven. As together we stand and sing.